The U.S. Declaration of Independence famously insists that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What this nation's fathers saw as a central truth of politics, the apostolic fathers of the church saw as a central truth of the gospel. That is, we have, as believers in Christ, been endowed by our spiritual Creator, the one who gave us life, with the vital ability and, in fact, the responsibility to pursue the life, the liberty, the happiness that is only found through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. To walk in and enjoy the freedom and victory found in Jesus. That's the goal that Paul has for his readers as he writes this letter to the churches of Galatia. You are not walking in liberty. You are not enjoying the happiness. In fact, you are walking away from the source of life. And so, this is why the book of Galatians has been called the Christian's Declaration of Independence. Paul writes the letter because troublemakers among the professing Christians in Galatia were teaching salvation is not by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, it is necessary to become a Jew, they were saying, before becoming a Christian, to be subject to the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And to the end of discrediting the Apostle Paul's gospel of grace, these false teachers also questions Paul's apostolic credentials, which is why he emphasizes the authority he has from Christ in this letter as well. Now, it's perhaps not as evident at first blush to us in our day and age that this letter is as relevant, as needed for us in the West today as perhaps when Paul wrote the letter to his original readers. After all, Western Christians, we might rightly think, have great problems with libertinism, in other words, immorality, more or as much as we do with legalism or too much added morality to the morals that appear in Scripture. However, Paul is at once in this letter expressing the power of Christ to deliver us from both this evil age, as he specifically says to us that Christ died for us, to even right here, right now, in our sinful condition, surrounded by a sinful world, be free. Be free from the temptations of sin. Delivered from this present evil world. Libertinism, but also from works-based religious systems, which is legalism. And so Paul addresses both of those extremes and both of those anti-gospel mindsets with this one letter to the churches of Galatia. Because they are all, both of these ways of thinking, in the end, expressions of self-salvation. Of not relying by faith on Jesus' cross, His death in our place, to deliver us from every evil. Every evil, whether boredom and indifference to Christ, as well as personal pride and self-righteousness, in which we think we are good Christians because we've earned it by the way we live and the things that we hold. Christian liberty, Paul reminds us, is not doing what you want, just whatever you want without reference to God's word, without reference to Christ and his character and what he desires for those who are in him. Christian liberty does not mean just us pursuing our goals in this world, but nor is it a system of rules, of additions to the gospel in the name of truth and purity, right? That's very tempting in every age of the world to say, I'm not just going to be a good Christian, I'm going to be a great Christian. And the way to be a great Christian is to come up with some extra rules that other Christians may not even be following. And that way I excel. And what it ends up being, of course, is our own system of salvation, our own system of law, rather than the system that God has laid out for us, the salvation that is only in Christ. And so this is why Paul says, in fact, in this very letter, may I never boast except in this one thing. May my one place of boasting, may my one confidence be in this one thing, in the cross of Jesus. Because by that cross, by Jesus' death on the cross for me, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. In this letter, among the earliest letters of Paul, think about this. It's very likely that this letter was written within 15 to 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. So think about how fresh this is. As the gospel itself is at stake and the gospel itself is being debated, and Paul is writing to give clarity, definition, and happiness, liberty, to those who are so easily brought back under their way of thinking that they had before they came to know the gospel. We have here a clear, cross-centered, gospel-proclaiming theology of salvation laid out for us, even in the opening verses of the letter. And so I want to consider this, these first five verses by asking three questions of them. First of all, who is writing? In verses 1 and 2. Secondly, what is he writing? In verses 3 and 4. And then finally, why is he writing? In verse 5. But first of all, who is writing? It's striking as if you look at the book of Galatians in the original language, the first two words are Paulus Apostolos. Paul begins the letter purposely saying, Paul, apostle. Apostle, messenger. Now, that can have a relatively mundane use, even in the New Testament. It's used of Epaphroditus because he was sent as a messenger from the Philippian church. It's used of those who were sent with Titus to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, it says, our brothers, these are messengers of the church. And so this idea of being an apostle or a messenger can be used relatively mundanely. But Paul explicitly, from the beginning of this letter in to Galatians, states he is not this kind of messenger. He says, I am not a messenger sent from men. I'm not a messenger merely from some church. I am a messenger not from men, but by Jesus Christ, sent by Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's so much just in that remarkable claim right there. Just the fact, for instance, that Paul is actually contrasting being sent by men only and being sent by Jesus. What a claim of deity is implicit in that. As he says, no, not mere men, but men by the God-man, Jesus. And likewise, he'll go on over and over again, even in these opening verses, to to put God the Father and Jesus Christ together over and over and over again. That these wonderful persons are not the same. Are not the same as each other, not the same as any mere man. But Paul's main point here is this, that knowing Jesus is God, I am, from the outset of my letter, wanting you to understand that this God-man Jesus sent me as an apostle. Jesus had chosen 12, of course, from among many disciples to be his apostles, his official messengers. And these apostles, which eventually also included Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, and Paul himself, are never called messengers of the churches, like some of the other saints are, but always apostles of Jesus Christ. And so this belies the Roman Catholic dogma that the church wrote the Bible, and so the church is over the Bible or equal to the Bible. The apostles did write to the church, but Paul is here insisting that he was writing from and by Jesus himself as the unique scribe, messenger of Jesus Christ. If Paul then, this is what Paul is clearly wanting his readers to understand from the outset, if Paul is Jesus Christ's official messenger, then when we read, think about this for yourself. When we read, when we study, when we digest, when we internalize the book of Galatians, I hope we do that together as we study through this book. We are reading and studying and digesting and internalizing the very words of Jesus himself. If Jesus appeared today in this room and spoke audibly to us, it would have no more authority and be no more true than what Paul is writing in this letter. Including this, just to make it super practical, I hope, including this, as Paul will go on to say in the book of Galatians, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, for Paul to say that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, sent as an apostle of Jesus Christ himself, Jesus is in effect saying, I love you and gave myself for you. So when Paul says, I want you to be free, he's saying that on behalf of Jesus who wants us to be free. Free from our libertinism by which we seek our own happiness by breaking the law of God, going against the character of God, but also free from our legalism in which we go against the character of God and against the prescribed gospel of Jesus Christ by trying to earn his favor yet again by our system of rules and regulations. And no, Jesus says, I love you. And that's why I gave myself for you. And that is sufficient. That is sufficient. That alone is sufficient. So when you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, there is nothing that needs to be added to his work. There is nothing that can be deleted from his work. You are free indeed. But Paul, interestingly, though beginning by saying, I am Paul, apostle, sent not by men, but by Jesus Christ, goes on in verse 2, very interestingly, to say, and by the way, all those who are with me. So it's not just me writing to you. Even an apostle of Jesus Christ, an ambassador of Jesus himself, writing with the authority of Jesus himself, needed the church. Numbered himself among the community of Christian believers. Even Paul was not a free agent Christian, just walking around doing his own thing, saying, yeah, you mere normal Christians need each other and you need accountability and encouragement and all these kind of things, but I'm an apostle. No, Jesus planted his apostle in his church. And Paul therefore numbered himself among the community of Christian believers. Even Paul was not a free agent Christian. He was not an island to himself spiritually or emotionally. And remarkably, Paul, while fully claiming his apostolic authority, leaves that in no question whatsoever in verse 1, in the same breath going on in verse 2, seems to also leverage the testimony of the Christian community. So he's saying, in effect, not only am I writing this as an apostle, but I'm also joined in my convictions and in my concern by other Christians as well. So this is a wise balance, by the way, for us to strike still today. The final authority is apostolic truth revealed in God's Word, the Bible. Yet, if we claim something to be biblical that is unknown or rejected by historic Christianity, this should be a huge red flag for us. If I'm saying, oh no, yes, the Bible is the final authority, but I have some new theory that Christians have not ever heard before or have even considered and rejected in the past, this should be a red flag. God's Word is infallible, yes, but my interpretation is not. And so we should be humble enough to check truth claims against the testimony of Christians through the ages. Now, of course, as we look at Christianity through the ages, there are intramural debates that continue for hundreds of years and still today that Christians themselves can differ on different things among ourselves. But in relation to what the Christian gospel is, Paul is explicitly clear in this book. This is one of the reasons Galatians is such a treasure. And the Christian community has, because that's what makes it the Christian community, through the ages held to these same truths. So, Paul writes to the churches, plural, of Galatia, an entire sizable region, including at least four churches that Paul had started in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. In Acts 13:14, we read of his mission work there. And the letter is addressed then to the churches, plural, not a single church, not a church by itself. The problems addressed clearly were not isolated, but widespread. It's remarkable to think about that, isn't it? And it wasn't just like one guy in one church who had, you know, started some rumors or come up with a new doctrine and had a little bit of influence, but an entire region had already been influenced by this false doctrine that Paul is writing to address in this letter, reflecting errors that are common already and in fact still alive and well today. And so this is who is writing. It is Paul the Apostle. And it is Paul writing with all those Christians with him who are also concerned for the churches in Galatia who have gone astray from the true Christian message. But what is he writing? We see this in verses 3 and 4. And let me answer that first by saying what Paul isn't saying. And it's actually striking in this letter. I always love to receive letters, emails, correspondence of any kind from pastors in other countries, Russia, South America, wherever it is, because they often begin their emails or letters with doxology and with thanksgiving. It's just a common way for them to express themselves. They don't just write like I often do. Let's get down to business. Here's what I'm writing you about. But they often will spend a paragraph just praising God and Jesus Christ for who He is and what He's done. And then, based on that glorious truth, here's some minor stuff we need to talk about. Relatively minor stuff. And that's Paul's basic mode of operation as he writes letters in the New Testament as well. But Galatians is exceptional, is interesting in that Paul noticeably begins with what is more like assertions than praise or thanksgiving in this letter. It's striking. The only Pauline epistle of all his epistles that offers no commendation to its intended readers as he begins his letter is this letter. Now that's striking because Paul has some commendation, some positive things to say for immoral, proud, worldly Corinthians as he writes the letter to them. Even as he begins his letter, he already is expressing praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and thanksgiving for them as believers in Jesus Christ. But here, Paul actually takes a different tact than in every other Pauline letter. Not for these ultra-religious, ultra-conservative, legalistic Galatians does he have a single positive word to say about them before he jumps into his gospel assertions. Now this signals from the outset that what Paul considered central and vital may be different than what we many times consider to be central or vital. Consider how this reflects, in fact, Jesus' priority as he was walking this earth. The prostitute who came to him in tears was treated with gentleness, respect, and affirmation. But the Pharisee who came to him in all their rule-keeping, good citizenship, historic knowledge of the biblical faith, were rebuked without exception by Jesus. It just makes me wonder, I mean, is that the way I interact with people around me? Do I look at people who are real sinners, broken sinners, and see in them the image of God and share with them the message of Jesus Christ and rejoice when they receive it? Or do I assume those people they're too hard cases? No, I'm going to go over here to the people with the business suits, going to church regularly, or at least, you know, they appreciate church. They're good citizens. They're moral people. It's interesting. Paul writes to Corinthians and has words of commendation. He writes to the self-righteous, legalistic Galatians and jumps right into the gospel saying, you've missed it. What Paul is saying to them, so that's what Paul isn't saying. He has no words of commendation for them. What he is saying, however, is, and this is sweet, grace to you and peace. In verse 3. Now, this is a clear and consistent theme throughout all of Paul's letters. Every epistle is addressed to saints, believers, yet Paul begins every epistle, including this one, with this benediction, grace and peace to you. Every Pauline letter ends also commending his readers to grace as well. Why is that? Don't they already have grace? Don't they already know grace? Don't they already sing about grace in their services? Don't they already preach about grace all the time? Why is he writing to them about grace? Why is he praying, in fact, for them to have grace? Don't they already have grace? It's because, as Paul also teaches in every one of his letters, grace is not a one-time salvation dump by which God picks us up off the road to hell and plants us in heaven. We do not just need God to become a Christian and be saved. We need God to stay a Christian and be saved. We not only need God for our justification, we need God for our sanctification. We need God from the beginning. We need God in the middle, and we need God without end. It is by the continual working of Jesus, by His Spirit, through faith, according to the sovereign purpose of God in our lives, that you and I are enabled to believe in Jesus to begin with. It's God working in Jesus, through Jesus, by His Spirit in us, that allows us to believe, and it is that same power by which we continue to believe in Him tomorrow. And every day until we are finally home with Him. And in fact, even then, we will still depend on Jesus. Even in heaven, we will not be self-sufficient or self-sustaining. We will not be little gods in heaven. We will not be little autonomous creatures. No, we will still be creatures dependent on our Creator. 1,000, 10,000 years into heaven, we will still be dependent on God. Every Christian believer, then, no matter how long you've been a Christian, is still in need of fresh supplies of grace every day. As the hymn writer says, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Grace is still unmerited, even if you've been a Christian for 10 years, by the way. It's not like you all of a sudden are better and so now grace comes to you because you're better. No, grace is still unmerited 10, 20, 30 years into your Christian life, and so Paul still prays for it. You still need it. And God still promises it. Let me ask you, are you approaching each day as Paul does? No matter how long I've been a Christian, Lord, I need your grace. I need your peace. Peace speaking here, by the way, not just of peace on earth and sense of peace between us and other people, nor just a happy feeling inside us, but peace with God, spiritual prosperity in our soul. I need you, your grace, your peace to get through today, to have victory tomorrow, for my faith not to fail after that. On the other hand, even though I need God today for victory, I need God tomorrow for my faith not to fail. On the other hand, no matter how low I've sunk today, no matter how much I've failed, how many regrets I already have accumulated in my life, grace and peace is mine if I am in Jesus Christ. If I am in Jesus Christ by faith, grace and peace is mine. So when we have a small view of self, our brokenness, really, truly recognizing we're just shattered jars through which the glory of God shines in salvation. When we have a small view of ourselves, we have a huge view of grace. Because we recognize it wasn't just grace the day that I came to know Him, trust in Jesus for my salvation. No, it's grace today. And it will be grace tomorrow. And I will need grace every day of this life. And so Paul says grace to you and peace. And in verse 4, Paul concisely recaps the gospel so that they will have this grace and peace. And the gospel that he recaps is that Jesus gave himself for our sins. Justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is the great theme of Galatians. And Paul introduces that theme that he'll continue throughout this book with this simple summary of the message that true faith receives, embraces. In a letter to people who are tempted to wander from the gospel, Paul clears the air immediately. He disperses the fog with this crisp, clear Christian message. It's so refreshing, isn't it? When he just begins the message, begins his letter, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. That's wonderful. It's wonderful good news. Let that good news that is what defines us as Christians. We are believers in that good news. That's what we are as Christians. Let that wash over us again. Let that sink in deep again. Let that matter to us deeply again. And Paul goes on to specify that Jesus' death was not merely to get us to heaven eventually. So he's not just giving himself for our sins so that we get a ticket to heaven. It certainly includes the forgiveness of sins so we can go to heaven. But also, Jesus gave himself, don't forget this, also to, right here, right now, save us from this present evil age of the world. Meaning the entire period between his first coming and his second coming. So we're in that period, as Paul was. And Jesus gave himself for you, believer, so that you would have power to overcome sin today, not just to rejoice in him in heaven one day, but to battle sin successfully today. Forgiveness of sins that you committed yesterday. And yes, heaven, to heal it all one day. To heal it all. The sin inside you, the sins you've committed, the consequences that come from that, the sins of others that have affected you. One day, Jesus died for this purpose so that one day all sin's wounds would be healed. But also so that today you would have victory over sin. And you would have forgiveness over the sins that you feel guilty about from yesterday. It's no accident that Christ's death and resurrection are referred to in the first verse, the first sentence of Paul's letter, because that centers us. It reminds us what this whole thing of Christianity is about. The power of Christ's resurrection that he refers to in verse 1 proves God's ability to deliver us, to liberate us. So when he, in the same breath, says Christ gave himself to deliver you, and at the same time is saying that same Jesus who rose from the dead, it's a reminder to us that this Jesus who gave himself to deliver you can accomplish that. He rose from the dead. And he can give you victory over death and sin as well. It's brought up again in verse 4, with gospel explanation. He gave himself not just to die, but to die for our sins. F.F. Bruce comments, if Christ gave himself, don't let that phrase go by lightly. Christ just didn't give a gift. And he didn't just sacrifice. He gave himself as the God-man, as the perfect sacrifice, yes, but in all his infinite worth and value. If Christ gave himself to deliver us, dare we add a further requirement? Absolutely not. So we can see that Christian freedom from sin and self and Satan will be central to the book of Galatians, to this letter to the Galatians. And this great rescue, Paul reminds his readers, was according to the will of God. This was not an accident. This was not an afterthought. This is not something Paul has made up, which it seems the false teachers in Galatia were suggesting. This is not something Paul made up after the fact. No, this was according to the will of God. This whole plan of redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross on purpose. And his pre-world purpose was to deliver you and me from our sin now and forever. That's how Paul begins the letter. Just so that we are clear. And so that is what he's saying. But why is he saying it? Verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. One preacher appropriately observes, you can't read Galatians and think, well, this is an interesting piece of religious reflection. It's just not written like that. It's not a lecture. It's not something that's sort of a theoretical treatise. You can't read Galatians and think, well, this is an interesting piece of religious reflection, any more than you can examine a live coal with your bare hands. Oh, that's interesting. I wonder what the temperature is. No, it's has a burning quality about it. Galatians is a viral statement of the central truths of Christianity, and Paul gets into them from verse 1. And he'll continue throughout the rest of the letter as well. So as we read these first 5 verses, if you're paying attention, if you were listening to the tone of Paul's letter, you probably had this question. What is Paul so worked up about? What is the big deal? Why is he jumping in with both feet at the very beginning of his letter? Why is he immediately insisting on his apostolic calling? Why is he immediately insisting on the gospel and its content? I'll tell you why, or actually Paul tells us why, because to him be glory forever and ever. This is what's at stake when the Christian gospel is compromised. It is the glory of God that is at stake. And Galatians is the reason then we shouldn't speak of Judeo-Christian values, because these are two opposing paradigms. There's the Christian message and every other message. Either we value Christ, Paul would have us know, or we value values in and of themselves, as if they have some quality in and of themselves to save or deliver or bring us happiness. But no, Paul says, it's only in Christ. Either we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and thus, yes, recreated for good works, yes. Or we are seeking to do good works, whatever we may define good to be, and that is a changing thing, isn't it, in every age. But we're seeking to do good works in order to save ourselves. So we either are trusting that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone unto for good works, or we are thinking good works are the way that we get to heaven. So, to close again with a Declaration of Independence quote. There the forefathers wrote, when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism. In other words, when you get abused over and over and over again by a despot, it is the people's right, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. The point of the law, Paul will later explain in Galatians, is to convince us of this right, of this duty, to throw off the despotism of salvation by works, or salvation by pleasure, or salvation by entertainment, or salvation by acceptance, or salvation by any other means, and to trust in the new guard, the new covenant, the new testament for our future security that Christ has provided alone through his death. Because, Paul says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us according to the will of our God and our Father. So my hope is that through our Galatians study, grace and peace truly will be yours. Whether you're not yet a Christian or have been a Christian for many, many years, as we consider the marvelous freedom, the pursuit of happiness that is ours in Jesus alone. May God bless you.